This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
A welcome to our special guest, Dr. Mike McClyman, Professor of Modern Christianity at St. Louis University. Mike's been a friend of mine for some years, and he has been writing a lot and doing a lot of research on the history of revival in America. He's got some incredible works out there. I would call you, Mike, probably the top expert in our country on this topic alive today. I don't know if you'd be willing to own that hat, that label. But Mike is certainly a leading expert on spiritual awakening in North America. And we're going to talk today about the powerful moves of God, first of all, in Africa, and how we can prepare for a spiritual awakening here in America as well. Welcome, Mike.
Good to be with you.
Thank you so much for taking time out to join us. Let's turn our focus, if we could, Mike, on our first half on the work of God in Africa. And I know you've done some special focus on about Mozambique and Heidi Baker there. Would you mind if we begin our program with a focus in that area?
Sure, that'd be fine.
Give us just a little background about Heidi and how you got involved, how you began to research the situation there.
Well, let's see. I'll try to keep this concise. There's a lot to say about the Bakers. The big background here, of course, is just the incredible explosion of Christianity in Africa. Mm-hmm. We're talking from about maybe 3 to 4 million Christians in 1900 to over 400 million in the year 2000, and still growing. Mm-hmm. But Heidi and Roland Baker, Heidi grew up in a well-to-do home in the beach community in Southern California, Los Angeles suburb, well, you know, kind of a rich girl, but always had a heart for the poor, came to Christ on a Navajo reservation when she was the only white person among Native Americans, and then with her husband did ministry among the poor in different parts of the world, including did evangelism in Bali, went to Hong Kong with Jackie Pullinger and worked with drug addicts, lived in the poorest slum area, really practiced incarnational ministry, not just ministering to the poor, but living among them, living at their level. Then went off to London, got opened a door for them, and they did double doctorates in systematic theology. And they planted a church among homeless and street people while they're doing a PhD. It's interesting. Heidi said that she had professors in the university that were talking about liberation theology in the classroom, how important it was to identify with the poor, and she would say to them, come out tonight, you know, I'm going to be with the homeless people. And in all of her years in London, not once did she have any professor that would actually come out with her.
Wow.
So they were ready to talk about being with the poor. And I mention this because I think this is part of the background to this amazing story about miraculous healing, supernatural divine healing, is that I think part of the power of her ministry is the way she's parked herself among people in need. But when they were in London, they wanted to go literally to the most broken place in the world, and they researched. And one night, Roland, her husband, was online, and he said, Heidi, you know, Mozambique is just coming out of its communist era. It's opening up to outsiders. There are a million war orphans, and guess what? The rebels just blew up the Red Cross truck. And her response to that was, "Let's go there." So, you know, kind of I think of like David, you know, running to meet Goliath. You know, she's sort of, that's the sort of spirit of just wanting to really kind of be on the edge. And really, it's not a pretty story of everything that happened to them there. I mean, she was shot. You know, she was stabbed. She was jailed for a period of time. They tried to poison her. They took out a contract on her life. I mean, they're all kinds of... She and her husband both had serious illnesses and went through this experience of... she was near death and then was brought... left the hospital in London, went to Toronto during the revival there in the 1990s, and was miraculously healed, and then just really given a prophetic word that her ministry was going to go to a new level. And that's when the incredible fruitfulness began. The healings really started happening of blind and deaf people. And believe it or not, Bill, within about 20 years, more than about 7 to 8,000 new congregations established.
Yeah, it's amazing. I was watching a video of her describing, she was at a seminar for church growth, and all these great speakers had their PowerPoints and were selling all their books, and she said, great, but they haven't done anything. And it's amazing to see how many churches have been planted in Mozambique through her.
Well, it's really a divine level of blessing on her work. When she was told by someone in Toronto, basically someone, you know, said to her, basically, I feel like God is telling me that, you know, you are going to not only be, you're not only being healed now, but you're going to have thousands of churches. She said it made no sense to her. Mm-hmm. She said, look, Roland and I planted 3 churches and it took us like 15 years.
Wow.
She could not imagine how there could be thousands of churches, but the growth has something to do with these reports of healing, and wherever, and we documented it, Bill. We took a $3,000 audiometer we did before and after of hearing tests. It isn't just. In fact, we have a peer-reviewed medical journal article, and if you're not willing to believe that, then you're just probably not going to believe that the healings are real. But we did very careful scientific testing. And when these healings happen, of course, that's not the end of the story. When a deaf person who ever, you know, they'd grown up in a village, and a lot of people, like this boy that we encountered, he had never spoken before, and Heidi prayed for him, and he was saying Jesus, and his mother was weeping. People were jumping up and down. They had known him his entire life. He had never spoken before, and they took him right down to the river, the Christians there within the village, and baptized him.
Let me break in.
That's the start of a new church, right? Because people hear about this in the rural areas, and they start gathering then.
You know, I have a deaf son, and I was telling him, I said, Gabe, you know, there's a woman in Africa where it's not just the occasional healing of the deaf. She's got whole regions where she said they will all be healed, and it's been shown medically. There's so much evidence. This is the real thing. And he said, well, Dad, I'm older now, and I've got a ministry to the deaf, and I wouldn't choose to be healed. But he didn't doubt for a minute that God is healing deaf people. But as we've grown up, Mike, around this and really raised our son and taught him language, it shows us the greater miracle. It's one thing to physiologically have your hearing come back, but to be able to speak if you've never heard words, the formation of language, in that way is absolutely astounding.
And you know, on that note, something I would just add here, just as a caution here, Heidi Baker, because of the kind of work she does, is often surrounded by people that get very, very excited about the supernatural.
Mm-hmm.
And when she sees that happen, it's very interesting. She often, herself as a corrective, she said, you know what, there are people that are prayed for that are not healed. And she said, and I want to talk about the love of God for them as well.
Yes, and I really appreciate that about her. And that's a note of reality we all need to remember. It's about God, isn't it? It's not about us and our ability.
Right. And we live in a kingdom already, but not yet.
Yes.
You see the signs of the kingdom, these amazing miracles, whether it's provision or it's healing or different signs of God's presence, but we don't live in the fully realized kingdom in which there is no more. We read Revelation 21, and the first things have passed away. There is no more sickness or sorrow or death, but we're not there yet. So that means we're in between, and it's hard to understand why, you know, several people are prayed for, and some who are all coming to God with faith, and some are healed, and others are not.
And Mike, as you studied and done medical tests and observations, it appears that the rate of healing is higher in countries where belief is higher. Is that true? When she comes to America, she doesn't see such a dramatic result?
That's right. In fact, she often is not really focused on praying for the sick in America. And you know, the different theories about this, different ways of approaching it. You know, you could call it the desperation theory, the idea that when people cast themselves completely upon God, have no other hope, that, you know, that God responds to that in a special way, that he takes pleasure in showing compassion. You know, in Mozambique, when they arrived just after the war, there was only one doctor for every something like 40 to 50,000 people. So I've had some people who are not aware of the situation, and they'll say, make comments, and people who have a problem with healing, divine healing, and say, you know, why do people put God to the test? You know, why don't they just go to the doctor? Well, there are no doctors. I mean, we've met people that had essentially no access to health care. And yet in that environment, when people call upon the name of Jesus in faith and in trust and cast themselves upon him, remarkable things happen.
Wow.
We often approach, you know, the prayer for healing is the very last thing, you know, so after all medical options are exhausted and someone is on life support, and then people say, well, now we should pray.
Right.
There's a Scottish doctor who works with Heidi Baker, or at least was there a couple years ago when I was there, and her approach is what she calls kingdom medicine, where the first thing she does is to pray for healing, and then if that doesn't work, she does a medical diagnosis.
Love it. Would that we had more of that focus here in America. We've become so dependent on our own ability with medicine and science, which is a good thing, but it's we put God aside to second place, and that's not good. I heard Heidi say when she comes to America often, she won't pray for healing unless someone's really desperate, unless they're under a deathbed, because then they might actually be desperate enough to reach out to God in faith.
Yeah, and this touches on a deeper theme that I think affects all of us, even those who are not seeking physical healing, and that is this whole the whole question of self-sufficiency versus dependence on God. I mean, if there's any one thing that I think is a barrier to the spiritual renewal and awakening of the North American church, it's probably self-sufficiency. I wouldn't say even so much pride, but self-sufficiency. That I have this illusion we have, you know, we have the resources, we have the talent, the money, the buildings, the education to take care of our own needs, and that we can do it ourselves. And that's stands in the way of God doing a new work in our midst.
Do you mind? I'm going to throw you a curveball, Mike, but here in America, I meet people who say, I have a hard time believing in God anymore. But if you could show me a miracle, I'm not talking about just something that maybe could have happened anyway, given time and, you know, something mysterious happened. I mean, I want to watch an arm grow back on a body. I want to see truly the death healed with medical, you know, report. Here's my question for you. As you've experienced this and you've seen the power of God moving in Mozambique and you've lived most of your life in America, do you think if we saw more miracles that would turn everything around here in America?
I'm not sure about the person who's asking for the miracle, you know, as the precondition for believing. Because there I think, you know, the scripture is very interesting on this in Matthew 12, you know, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. I've been studying the parallel passage in Luke, I think it's in Luke 11, and the passage in parallel to the Matthew passage, it recounts how Jesus had just healed someone, and they say to Jesus, "Show us a sign." Well, it's really odd because he had just healed someone miraculously, and then they're asking for. So basically, they're saying, "Can you top this? You know, okay, we saw you jump 3 feet in the air. Let's see you jump 6 feet off the ground. Let's see you jump 9." And so you wonder to what extent this demand for yet another sign was actually a way of evading the claim of Christ. And so that would be my concern. We have the same thing in the intellectual field where, you know, someone raises an objection to the faith and the Christian gives a pretty good answer, and immediately, as they're getting the last words out of their mouth, the non-Christian person has another question. Well, what does that tell you? That probably it's not an intellectual problem. They're probably coming up with objections.
Yeah.
Now, on the other hand, I do think that there are people whose hearts are open to the claims of Christ, and that I agree with the John Wimber, who wrote back in the 70s or 80s, I guess, on power evangelism, that if the church were regularly flowing more in seeing the power of God at work and seeing answers to prayer, that people would be responding to that. I mean, my own parents were sort of nominal churchgoers for many years, and they joined a Bible study that was led by a woman with a very, very strong sort of Pentecostal faith. It was unusual that she was in the sort of mainline church where they were attending out in California. And my mom said to me, she's now with the Lord, she said, "You just can't believe what's happening in our Bible study. You can't believe it. You can't believe it." I said, "Well, what? Tell me." And she recounted how there was a man who had recently become a widower about a year before he had lost his wife, and he was just grieving over the death of his wife, and he had been a churchgoer. She had never come to church with him, so this is the reversal, I guess, of the more common pattern where a wife is involved and a husband isn't. He was involved, she was not. And he was really concerned about her spiritual state, and he started crying in the middle of the Bible study, so Luann, the Bible study leader, laid hands on him, and my mom said, "You ever heard of this where you touch someone and you're praying for them?" I said, "Yeah, I've heard of that. It's called laying on of hands." So anyway, she described how they prayed for this man, and he went home that week, and he pulled a Bible off the shelf that had belonged to his late wife, and a note fell out of it that she apparently wrote before her death. It was like a message from the grave that directly addressed his question about her spiritual state. Now, that's not a violation of the laws of nature. It's not like a miracle in that sense, like a disappearance of a tumor, but just such an extraordinary kind of event that it really enlivened my mom and my dad to think, wow, God is really alive and he's answering prayers today. So that's the kind of thing that we should regard not as exceptional, but we should really begin to think of that as normative. That's the way that the Church of the Acts of the Apostles is functioning. Yeah. Lots of divine coincidences. Philip going, you know, and speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, at just the moment when he's reading the text of Scripture that Philip uses in Isaiah 53 to lead him into faith in Christ. Just, there's so many episodes like that.
Yeah, maybe we could summarize Mike saying that if a person's seeking a sign, God probably won't choose to give it. They may, if they keep working hard enough, get it from another source. But if we seek a Savior, there may be signs that come with the affirmation.
That's good, yes.
That's in the Lord's hands. But I love the Gospel of John because signs are done and teaching always follows. And talk to us as you think about Heidi in her work and what you've seen in Mozambique. What's the danger of having signs and miracles without good teaching and grounding?
Well, you know, without mentioning names, I've been concerned. I've been on the Internet, and I was checking out a kind of a radical preacher who is very, very much focuses on signs. And the word sign is related to the word for the word significance. A sign is supposed to be significant. It's supposed to signify something. And this is someone who had these prayers that he was praying. He said he wanted to levitate. He wanted to be able to talk to animals and communicate with animals. Very strange things. And some of these things are actually paralleled in the occult. Of course,
yes.
Abel's levitating and that kind of thing. And I'm very concerned. I don't see in that kind of case that there is a redemptive significance. Whereas when a sick person who doesn't know Christ is healed in Christ's name, that is a significant sign. It's pointing them toward the reality of the Savior, that he is real, that is intended to sort of underscore, emphasize the promises that Christ makes to the sinner. So I think we have to be careful that we don't fall into a kind of hunger or, dare I say, even a lust for the supernatural. There is such a thing as a hunger, lust for the supernatural that isn't really of God. And some people, by going along that route, they get drawn into not the Holy Spirit, but other spirits. We have to be discerning. You know, not everything that's spiritual is necessarily from God. So those are some of the cautions, but at the same time, I think we have to be very careful. On the other hand, when something is Christ-honoring and Christ-glorifying, if we begin to denounce it, remember the passage about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Jesus was the Son of God, the Holy, spotless Son of God, was healing the sick, and people looked at that and said, "This is the work of Satan."
Mm-hmm.
To Syria, Jonathan Edwards, in writing about the Great Awakening, talked about the danger of rejecting a genuine work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And, you know, historically speaking, that in New England, there were old light churches that rejected the spiritual awakening in 1740 and 41, and then new light churches that embraced it. You know what happened to the old light churches? Within 100 years, every single one of them became Unitarian.
Wow.
So there's a very clear historical pattern there, that the churches that closed their door and said, "We don't want to have anything to do with this revival movement, we think it's extreme," and so on, they ultimately closed their doors to the power of the Holy Spirit, and ultimately ended up rejecting even the divinity of Christ. And the buildings are still there, but Christ is Scripture has not honored Christ and his saving power, his atoning death, his resurrection from the dead is no longer preached in those churches.
If the average listener listening right now Googled Heidi Baker and watched some of her videos, listened to her teaching, they might say, she's kind of weird. You know, they're catching some of her stuff here in America. And it would be really easy to turn her off. And if we study the Toronto Blessing, we might say, oh boy, there's some stuff really off kilter there. But the caution you're giving us, I think, Mike, is be careful. If the hand of God is moving, and if she's a servant of God who is Orthodox, who's preaching salvation through Christ and grace alone and so forth, which she is, you never know hearing her preach if she's got her PhD in systematic theology. She's so simple. And anyway, we need to be careful, don't we, to not condemn something God is doing because we don't fully understand it.
That's exactly right, Bill. I try to talk to, I'm talking as I'm out speaking in various settings. Sometimes I talk to groups that are rather closed to this whole area of the anything beyond the ordinary kind of human experience and ministry of the church is a little bit frightening. And that to those particular groups, my main exhortation in two words is be open. We can't, and this is one half of the message of Jonathan Edwards, that great thinker on revival, to be open. We don't know how God will work. We can't say in advance that God cannot do this or will not do such and such. The Holy Spirit is an innovator. The Holy Spirit doesn't just do what he's always done. And so if we're just closed to anything new, then we really are likely closing ourselves off to the work of God in our day. And even Jesus was an innovator. So if you wanted to be true to that view, the Pharisees were right and Jesus was wrong, I mean, to put it sharply. So, but then sometimes I'm also talking to groups that are interested in the supernatural and in healing and the new things that God is doing. And to those groups, I have a different exhortation in two words. It's be discerning. People are rushing off sometimes to one meeting or other. You know, who is the greatest anointing? Where is the most excitement happening? And that could be rather dangerous.
Well, we're going to take, Mike, just a moment of break. And I want us to come back and turn our focus now from Mozambique, that we may go back there. But let's put our primary focus in the second half of this program on what God is doing here in America. And you mentioned be open, be discerning. Let's pick those up and a few other topics that will help us understand what perhaps God could do here, even as you have studied so deeply and written so much on what God has done in the past. We'll be right back.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here, once again, is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
We're with Mike McClyman, professor of modern Christianity at St. Louis University, thinking about how miracles really do happen. In the first half of our hour, we talked a little bit about what he has observed and studied and medically confirmed miracles in Mozambique. And Mike, now let's turn toward America. Do you think, Mike, that because of the incredible history of awakening in the past, that there's positive reason for us to hope it could happen again in our generation?
I do. I think if you look historically, the clearest leading indicator, that's the economic term, you know, for something that indicates something else that lies ahead, mm-hmm. The leading indicator of spiritual awakening and renewal is prayer. And we are living in the midst of perhaps the greatest reawakening of prayer in the church ever. You know, I think of various things like the Global Day of Prayer that started in Cape Town, South Africa, among evangelical Christians there, and then it spread throughout the world. It's something like 300 million Christians one day every year praying for the healing and blessing of their nation and the whole earth. And some of us are saying, well, wait a second, $300 million, I don't see that happening in my backyard. Well, it's true. It's actually stronger in some other parts of the world. But we had 3,000 people in St. Louis, Missouri, my home city. Huge turnouts in other parts, particularly in parts of the world where Christians are a minority. Many of those Christians are actually praying for the USA. We have the 24/7 movement, the houses of prayer that are springing up in major cities all around the world. So there's this great outpouring of prayer, and a lot of it combined with fasting. You know, through the 60s and 70s, I think there were, you know, the Catholics fasted during Lent, typically, and the Orthodox Christians, and there were some Pentecostals that fasted. But it's really amazing, the fasting revival that's happened, and people going on extended fasting. So I think when we see that much prayer taking place, I have a third B. I talked about be you know, be open, be discerning, and the third B would be to be expectant, because I think we can expect some things to happen in our country.
I remember reading at one point Edwin Orr talking about how we had revivals come like spring clean into every generation, it seemed, in North America. But then we hit the early 1900s, and we didn't see it happen again in a massive scale. Would you agree with that?
Yes, yeah, I would. I think we've had bits and pieces. Now, the only caution there is it's easy to romanticize the past and
yes.
Presume that even in something like the Great Awakening, it's not as if, you know, every farmer and merchant and fisherman in New England was awakened or affected by that. But I think we saw a larger part of the population affected. And it does seem like there's been a diminishing, almost like the waves are sort of getting, you know, been getting smaller. There were a series of revivals around the beginning of the century, around 1904, 1905, that were global. They happened in different parts of the world. After World War II, there were at least some stirrings, and then, of course, around 1970, 71, we had, well, the late 60s, early 70s, both the Charismatic Renewal and the Jesus Movement.
Mm-hmm.
And we still see the effects of those to this day, but some of the more recent movements, it seems to me, have been much more short-lived, and they've sometimes been personality-driven or just focused on external factors. Unfortunately, it's simply a focus on miracles and not so much on the whole transformation of life. What we need is an ongoing revival that really becomes engaged in transforming, calling Christians to holiness, to transformation of life, changing the structures of the church, and ultimately, of course, affecting the culture around us. That's when we'll know that there's really an awakening, when we see even secular television and what's broadcast and not broadcast is different than it was before, when politics in America are different than they were, when school curricula are different. Those are signs of a deep spiritual transformation, because it affects everything.
Mm. Yeah, when the church is revived, the culture will be awakened. You're an expert on Jonathan Edwards, and he had this high view of God's sovereignty, believing if God's hand moves, if he blows with the breath of his spirit, will we see a great awakening. And we have people like Charles Grandison Finney who basically taught in his writings how you can orchestrate and create your own revival. Who was right?
Well,
what a setup.
Well, first of all, I think that they actually are closer to one another in practice than they are in theory. Calvinists, if you listen to some of what Calvinists say, it would seem like they did nothing but wait on God. And actually, Calvinists did a lot. They were very busy while they waited. They were very active. They were actively. They were, yes, they were waiting on God, but they were doing a lot of prep work.
Yes.
Get ready and praying, fasting, seeking, teaching the word, and so on. And likewise, if you just looked at the rhetoric of the Arminians, so-called, it seems like they didn't do any waiting at all. But in fact, the Arminians found that even Finney and others like him, that in fact they couldn't predict how things would turn out. They would think, oh, we're going to have a great meeting tonight, and then it wouldn't go well. Then on another occasion, when they didn't expect something much to happen, there'd be a powerful sense of God's presence. Now, in terms of who was right, I would appeal from the early to the late Finney, because Finney wrote those famous words about, you know, revival is not a miracle.
Mm.
It's just the result. He said the philosophical result. He meant something like the natural result of the use of the means God intended. It made it sound kind of like the farmer decides to go out and plow 10 acres or 100 acres and that you could decide, I'm going to go win 100 souls tonight. That's the way Finney made it sound in 1835. You know what Finney wrote in 1845 most people don't know about, but he said that revivals had become so mechanical, this is his exact words, with so much of man and so little of God in them that he was ashamed of them. And he was talking about his own followers. Yeah. So Finney never went back and recalled the book that he wrote 10 years ago. That book has been, you know, in print continuously. People use that as a standard manual. But in fact, Finney stepped back from what he said earlier. So I think the radical Finney of the kind of it's all, you know, he was the can-do guy who's going to make revival happen. I don't think that's where he ended up later on.
People love to quote Billy Graham, pray as though it all depends on God, work as though it all depends on you. And we see in the Bible, Peter, the rugged fisherman, the hands-on man who tells us to, 2 Peter 1, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge. You get the sense he would lean toward good works, and yet he closes that out saying, it talks about the elect. And Paul, he writes as though it's all sovereign work of God. He writes with that the Calvinist perspective, even though he was before Calvin, of course, it's labels right. We use. And yet, he went out and just gave everything he had for the sake of the lost. So it all depended on him. Do you see these two things coming together in the Christian as truly sold out? Total trust, and yet in that surrender, a giving of everything, hard work.
Yes, and that's it, as you point out, it's very scriptural. Philippians 2, I think it's 12 and 13, or maybe it's 11 and 12, where it says, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the imperative.
Yeah, I love that.
The very next phrase, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Mm-hmm. You take the latter part, you say, well, that would lead to fatalism. God's going to do it. I can just lay on in my hammock or on my couch. Well, no. Scripture tells us to work it out because God is at work. So that's the opposite. We think if we're told to work it out, it's because God is not at work and we need to work it, or if we start the other way, if God's at work, then I don't have to work. But Scripture itself brings those two things together. You know, it's related to this. I would say from my study of just looking at these hundreds of different movements, that when people truly, sincerely seek God in a way that is consistent with Scripture, and they earnestly seek God for a prolonged period, God shows up. I think that invariably happens. But then I would immediately add that God often shows up in ways that people don't expect.
Yes.
So you take a town in the Carolinas, a group of Christians are passionate. They want God to work in their city. They begin to pray and cry out to God and seek God in prayer, perhaps fasting together. They say, God, we want you to work in our city. We're so concerned about, you know, evangelism there. They may begin praying together, and God may speak to them, may put on their heart the issue of, let's say, racial reconciliation. That may not be what they're trying. Or maybe they may think that they want to do evangelism with the teenager, and God starts pointing to the homeless in their midst or the poor. It may be something that they don't expect. Or the Lord may lead them to connect with the political leaders in town, come alongside of them and say, you know, how can we pray for you? I mean, I don't see one pattern that works out the same way everywhere in all cases. There are many different patterns that show themselves. But the generalization I would make is that often we should in effect expect the unexpected, because the way that God leads when we seek him and the way that God shows up and the place where he blesses is not necessarily what we would predict in advance.
Mike, I have the sense that we have grown into, in our generation, enjoying a compartmentalized and comfortable Christianity where you've got your theology, I've got mine. You know, you go help the poor, you know, and we're just going to preach here. We're big on preaching the word. And would you say in what you've seen through history and even now around the country that when God steps in and moves in power, that we drop all those labels, that we begin working in all the areas, that we're open to God doing a new thing and making us more of a holistic church?
I couldn't have said it any better. Yeah, it is about bringing these things together. We need to bring the different the mighty river of the Spirit, if you will, sort of has branched off, it's like a river delta, into a bunch of little tributaries. They're separated from one another. And it's a wonderful thing to have, let us say, feeding the poor or expositional Bible teaching or Bible memorization, another group doing sort of door-to-door evangelism, another group doing praise and worship. But they really belong together. They're part of the wholeness of the Christian life. And that's really a recovery. I mean, I know not everyone embraces the term, but the term Catholic, small-C Catholic, is originally used. That was the notion of Catholicity. It indicated the wholeness, completeness of the faith. It meant many different kinds of people responding to the faith, that our churches shouldn't be organized just according to social demographics. You know, if you're between 30 and 40 years old and you make so much money and you're of this race, you go to this church, and if you're between 20 and 30 and you belong to a different race, you go to another church. That's really not the way that God intends for the church to be. So we need more of that wholeness and integration on a social and demographic level, and certainly in terms of how we practice the faith.
You know, you mentioned perhaps the last great sense of a national awakening going back to the early 1900s. And then we had in the 20s a fundamentalist monetarist controversy, and this big rift occurred. And I think we're still living in that rift, although it's almost intensified today with the politics and everything happening in our country. Do you believe God is doing a new thing and just really bringing the church back together around the one head, Jesus Christ?
I do see that. Yes, I see that happening, and I think it's happening both. I think it's both a local trend and a global trend. I have an invitation to go to Argentina in March, and I'm looking forward to. There's a man named there. It's Dr. and Reverend Norberto Sirocco. Met him in Los Angeles, kind of seemingly randomly. I think it was a divine appointment. I was supposed to meet him. He is the co-founder of the Council of Pastors in Buenos Aires. This is a large city. I forget the exact population, many millions of people. And there are about 1,000 pastors who are in covenant relationship with one another. Argentina, the Protestant churches there at least, went through a period of spiritual awakening in the 1980s. And these pastors felt, you know, we don't want to go back into our little cubicles, go back into our denominational boxes. We want to work together for the evangelization and for to serve the community in Buenos Aires. And so they covenanted with one another. It's not just on paper type of relationship they have with one another. There was one church that was in dire financial straits. They were going to close their doors. And they took up an offering, and all the other churches paid off the debt for the one church. There was another case where there was an Episcopal church, or I guess the Anglican church, I should say, that had no Sunday school teachers. And the Pentecostal church said, we want you to have teachers. We're not taking over, but we're going to supply the teachers while you're recruiting others. So they're really working together. They're doing evangelism together, which I think is one of the most powerful things. When you get a diverse group, you know, that's economically, denominationally, even racially, socially diverse, doing evangelism, then the message is, we're not trying just to recruit you, you know, to our group to get your name on our membership roll or to get your money. And we want you to be a Christ follower, whichever church you go to belong to and participate in. And so that's what they're doing in Buenos Aires. So I'm going to observe that and to try to document it, and then perhaps two or three other global cities, and then try to synthesize that together with what I see in Scripture. That's part of a project I'm calling One City, One Church, which is about this convergence of on a practical level, church leaders working together.
Fantastic. Okay, so you're telling us to be expectant, but you've given us a caution that as we look at awakenings, great moves of God in the past, it may not look the same today. Based on what you're seeing right now, what do you forecast? Not that I'm asking you to be a prophet or step in a place of God, but what is your sense, Mike? How is it looking? How might it shape up in our country, this great move of God?
Well, boy, that's hard to, as I say, expect the unexpected. So it's hard to say. I think that often new movements begin among those who are in some sense disenfranchised. They're sort of below the notice of the elite in society. This is true of the Azusa Street revival. I mean, you read the first news account of what happened at this revival in Los Angeles in 1906, and it's mocking. And they don't even name, they say a colored, they call him a colored, you know, one-eyed preacher with pockmarks on his face. Well, yes, he was a son of slaves. His name is, well, he had a name, it was William Seymour. Mm. He had smallpox, and he was blind in one eye. But they basically made fun of it. And now, of course, people look back 100 years and say this was the cradle of the whole global Pentecostal movement, which today has some 600 million people. People, the building isn't still standing. It's you know, there are other buildings have been built up. No, people didn't preserve. So I think that's one thing we could expect is to pay attention to where God's presence is drawn. It's often drawn to the humble. As people pointed out back then, it was a former horse stable. I said, well, Christ was born in a stable, so it seems appropriate that a new revival would come to a stable. The newsletter in 1906 said, proud, well-dressed preachers come in to investigate. It says, very soon they are on the dirty floor weeping like children
and
God
wow.
To forgive them.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah, so you see the picture there? Like they were mocking it initially, and yet they could not deny the power of God's presence.
Mm.
The other thing I would say is another thing that could be unexpected. What if God chooses not to revive the churches that we think of as already somewhat revived, but the so-called dead churches?
Yes.
It seems to be another thing. It's like people who love the Bible and follow it faithfully have written off large parts of the Christian world. Say, well, the Holy Spirit would never work there. You know,
right.
They're passed over. They're part. Well, what if the Russian Orthodox Church, the Holy Spirit begins to get poured out there? That would be unexpected, wouldn't it? And I think we have to be wherever Christ is named. Now, I'm not talking about cult groups that deny the divinity of Jesus or His atoning death or the basics, like the kind of the Apostles' Creed, basically. But churches that have embraced those basics, I believe that God can and may very well revive and renew them. And the people that think we're the spiritual church, God's going to give us more of the Holy Spirit that we already have, they may be surprised to see where the Spirit falls.
So you told us to be expectant, be open, be discerning. Now we're hearing the challenge to be humble.
Yes.
Is that right?
That's right.
Yeah, it fits with Scripture, doesn't it? Over and over, God talks about resisting the prideful person, but giving grace to the humble.
Well, I think the greatest challenge are for those who actually are used of God in some way. I mean, if you are an average, quote-unquote, average pastor, you've got a church of maybe 100 people. Imagine what if 3,000 people show up on the morning. It's very hard.
Yeah, not as fun as you might think, you know. Exciting for the moment, but then what do you do with 3,000 people?
Well, yeah, that's firstly, it's an enormous pastoral dilemma, logistical dilemma. Where do you meet if you're that many people show up? But what I'm saying is that it's very hard to resist the conclusion, well, I must really be special. They're here because of me rather than the Holy Spirit is doing something unique and I happen to be the human catalyst, but, you know,
yeah.
It isn't about me. I interviewed James Beale, who was involved in a great revival movement around 1947-48 in Detroit, and essentially it was like that. It was a church that had a couple hundred people, and there were 2,000-3,000 people that started coming, and it went on for 2-3 years like that at the Bethesda Temple Church. They were written up in Life magazine, which was very high profile. You know, media coverage at that time. That'd be like being on 20, you know, we have so many TV stations. There used to be 3 then, but imagine being on like 20 stations at once. You know, that'd be kind of like what happened. And you know what happened is it caused great resentment in the denominations.
Wow.
Denominational leaders got upset with them, and they actually excommunicated this congregation.
Amazing.
Without much of any basis. And it's like you really see the how the flesh is present.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not pointing fingers at one side or the other, but you know, it's very, very hard to walk in humility. And Jonathan Edwards said that he thought spiritual pride was, in some ways, the deadliest of all sins. He said it's the sin that is most like Lucifer himself.
Wow.
And he calls it the smoke from the great abyss that clouds the mind and heart. Because once you become convinced that God is with you and not with other people, if they criticize you, then your attitude of, well, they're carnal, they're ungodly, you know, they can't they can't even understand me, I'm too spiritual for them. And once you fall into that trap, it's very deadly, and you have lots of case studies of people in history who get more and more off track over time. And they begin, well, and sometimes they fall into financial or sexual sin because they're convinced that kind of everything I do is godly, and maybe I'm even allowed to do things that other people aren't allowed to do. It sort of starts to get into a very dangerous place. So that's where humility, the person who's lying face down in the dust is not in a position to point fingers of blame at anyone.
Mm-hmm.
So if we're just in that position, in the dust, worshiping, praising God. William Seymour, Jonathan Edwards, I think, showed that posture. And then so did William Seymour in the Azusa Street Revival. He really walked in humility, which is why I think the Pentecostal movement became as effective as it did.
So part of the be discerning is if there's a leader out there with a great following who appears very prideful, drawing attention to himself, we don't want to join that following, do we?
Well, it really, Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. And when we see that pride and self-will and puffery self-exaltation, it really, now again, it's like I should think of the pride in my own heart. I'm not pointing fingers at anyone saying that someone could be proud and God, you know, could show elements of pride and God could still be working in them. But the more you see that as the fruit, if it's the fruit of the movement generally is pride, then you wonder if it's coming from the Holy Spirit. There's that very, you know, going back to the theme of miracles, there's that very alarming text at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7.
Yes.
Where these people come before Jesus and they say, Lord, Lord, did we not, you know, perform miracles in your name and cast out demons? And what Jesus says to them is just startling because he doesn't contest it. He doesn't say, no, you didn't do that. You didn't perform miracles. He says something completely different. He says, depart from me, evildoers. I never knew you. So he's not even treating them as people who once were following him and then fell away. He says, I never knew you. You were never my followers. Even though they were apparently performing miracles, signs. So that really raises the bar, doesn't it, in terms of being discerning? Because we can't just look with the outward physical eye at what's happening and immediately make up our mind as to whether this is from God. We have to have a discernment of kind of what's under the surface and what are the heart attitudes that are being nurtured and cultivated in the midst of any new spiritual movement.
When you look beyond just the Orthodox teaching to the spirit behind it, is it really of God? Is it glorifying Christ? Is that a servant of God who's very humble and broken in spirit, humble in spirit? Mike, and if you're listening now, we're just finishing an incredible hour talking about how miracles do happen with Mike McClyman, who's done much research and writing on Jonathan Edwards and on spiritual awakening. Mike, if you could take these last 2.5-3 minutes and give a word of encouragement or challenge to our listeners thinking about miracles in Mozambique and things you're seeing here in this country or things that might happen in our lives, what would you say to us in closing?
Well, I would want to say that I think that there are many of God's people, some of whom may be listening right now, who in this country are discouraged at the way the trends that they see around us, the way the culture is going, at the way the church is going. How about what's happening in the younger generation? We didn't even touch on that, but you know, the least church generation of 18 to 25 year olds in America is around right now.
Yes.
And I would just want to say don't be discouraged, because this is often what we see right before a new movement of God. Mm. Often these new movements begin at a time very much like our own. And if I had longer, I would talk about the 1720s and 1730s, the period right before the Great Awakening. You see just deadness, turning away. Daniel Defoe, a British novelist, said that within one generation he thought the church in England would cease to exist.
Wow.
Because so many were drifting away. And what you also see in looking back at that history now with the retrospect of all the research and everything, God was raising up people during that time. They hadn't met one another. You had, you know, Whitfield met Howell Harris, and Howell, the Welsh preacher, convinced Whitfield to go preaching out in the fields. And this is before Whitfield met John Wesley. And then Jonathan Edwards was, you know, coming along in America, and Wesley later read what Edwards wrote from America. But anyways, there were a lot of different And I think these pockets are already out there. And I think what's going to happen is we're going to get to a point where suddenly they become linked with one another. Wow. And there's a synergy. You know, it's kind of a buzzword, but synergy means two things. Like when 2 + 2 = 7.
Mm-hmm.
We're heading into a period when there's going to be synergy in these different things. And we're going to be surprised looking back saying, wow, that period after the year, you know, after 9/11, that first decade or more of the 21st century, God was linking things up. And it may not just be in the USA, it may be globally God is preparing. So I'd say be expectant, and in your own personal life, seek Him. Find other people who have a heart for God. Set time aside, set days aside for prayer and fasting. Get together, even if it's just one other believer and you have to drive 45 minutes to get to that person's house, set aside a day a month, whatever you can do, to seek God, because you will find yourself encouraged through those times of seeking after the Lord.
Thank you, Mike. We're so grateful for your taking time again to be with us. Thank you to the listeners. Be sure to join us again next Monday.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.